someone's life around us, it's really super easy to be quick to point the finger and to find fault with something maybe they've done. Maybe they're sick and you're like, well, I knew that would come. I saw their lifestyle or, you know, whatever it might be. And we can always, it's pretty easy to point the finger. And for a while there, I didn't think it was something that was in our culture. So we lived in China about 8 years. And during that time, whenever we would get sick or something wrong would happen, people were always quick to say, well, you didn't do this, and that's why you're this sick. And we just assume that, oh, this must be just something in Asian culture. And we kind of forget about the things in our own culture. And then coming back to America, and one place I just see it all the time, and maybe if you're on this, you know it, if you're part of Nextdoor, which is a social media for neighborhoods, and whenever someone says, hey, just want you to let me, you know, my car got broken into, yada, 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 and someone always has to put in there, well, I bet you didn't do this, or didn't do that, or there's always, you know, things like that, and I realize that for us to point the finger and saying, hey, I think this is why, this you've done this wrong, it's just part of the fallen human nature. I think we love to see others and be able to see their suffering at their own hand, and I just think it self-righteousness just pops up in so many different ways for us, and we all do that. It kind of pops up, and we have to recognize that sometimes we do that. And in this story, we have this story where there's a man who was born blind, and all those around him would have said it is because of sin in his family or his own sin. For sure, that is the issue. And as we're going to see walking through this story, that our God was doing something great through him in his life and through him to teach us great things as well. So we're going to see a lot going on in this passage. I love this chapter. This is one of my favorite chapters in John. So it's great to be able to walk through John chapter 9. As we begin, we're going to see at first, verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus, the light of the world. He brings meaning to our suffering. And we see in the context, this is Jesus. He's declared in chapter 8, he is the light of the world. This is during the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And during that time, they're remembering, Israel's remembering God's provision for the people of Israel when they were delivered from Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, and God's provision through through manna and through his light, the pillar of light that guided them and protected them. And they had these large, as we talked about, these large lamps that were lit. And in the midst of this, Jesus cries out and says that he is the light of the world. And we see more of that in this passage. This is in the background of these things going on here. And we see verse 1 and chapter 9 of John. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So they're walking around and they see a man who's born blind. In the ancient Near East, for someone to be born blind, they did not have a lot of hope of advancement in society or in the culture. It would be very hard for them to find a job. And we'll see this man later, we'll see that he's begging. He's a beggar. And it would have been hard for him to probably be married and to have a family and all of these things that would probably not happen because of his blindness. And it's not just in the ancient world that this is the case. It happens throughout our world also today. We saw it in Asia where in that culture, most of the time, if you are blind, you have a couple occupations available to you. And we saw that it was either a fortune teller or a masseuse. I don't know why those two things, but that was the reality of that. And there wasn't a lot of help in school and so on for people who are blind. It's a lot different than here in America. Even just, I don't know, in the last year or so, I saw an article and heard an interview with Laura Wolk, who is a U.S. lawyer who was also the first blind Supreme Court clerk. So there's a lot of opportunity in America for someone, but not in a lot of places and not during this time period. So it was a person, this man, who begged day in and day out. And I'm sure he had people pass by all of the time that sometimes they made comments about him as if he couldn't hear them. He couldn't see, but he could hear. And they probably even would talk to him in really loud voice, thinking maybe he was deaf as well. But he suffered there, and he begged for an income. And then as we continue, It says, and the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? So first we see of the disciples here, that what do they see? They see a theological question when they see this man. They want to bring up this question of who sinned. Help us understand this problem of suffering here. But we're going to see that when Jesus sees this man, he saw the man. He saw a man in need, a man with blind eyes, a man who needed new eyes, a man who needed a new heart. And may we too pause when we encounter people, that we don't just see them maybe as a situation, but that we see them as individuals in need of a Savior. And then too, we're going to see as we continue, let me go ahead and read, and it says, Jesus says, it was not this man who sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we see that Jesus, he was going to bring light, and we're going to see light and life in fullness to this man, as the grace and the power and the works of God will be shown through him. And that through him, as he reveals his works, his grace, and his mercy shown to this man, we're taught through it. The disciples are taught through it, and all those around. But this man himself receives great grace, great mercy, and new life in Jesus, as we're going to see this progression here. But he's teaching. He's teaching about this concept of suffering and sin. And during that time period, it would have been the assumption that for sure his blindness, as we see from the response of the disciples, was because of sin. And sometimes it is. If you remember this summer, we went through Psalm 38. And Psalm 38 is a psalm that is one of one who has seen his own sin and seen the results of that and the consequences, which is suffering in his body. Let me just to remind us, because it ties in with what we already studied. So we're going to just review a minute. And if you're like me, I need lots of review. So it's okay to review. But in that psalm, let me just read a couple of verses so you can be reminded. The psalmist said, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquity has gone over my head like a burden. There are too many, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. And so we are reminded that our sin does times result in suffering and greater brokenness in our life. And there is discipline even from the Lord. And we do reap what we sow. And the Lord, if we're followers of Christ, he uses his physical suffering, even sometimes in others too, to awaken in them the recognition of their sin, that they might then be restored as they turn and trust in Christ, that there might be restoration, maybe not always physically given restoration or removing of that suffering at times, but a restoration in relationship with the one true God and life that comes through that. So sometimes that happens. And I read, as we studied through that, a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, who I felt just addresses this in just an amazing pastoral way. And he said this, let me remind you of that. It says, not all sickness is punishment, however. In fact, most sickness is not. It is important to say this because physical suffering often depresses us mentally, and such depressions we are inclined to see connections between our past sin and our present sin that do not necessarily exist. So we're reminded that we can make connections sometimes that God never intended, and we need to be cautious of that. But at the same time, sometimes the Lord disciplines us. Second, as we went through that psalm, we were reminded that the fallen state of this world results in sin. There is sin in this world, and because of that, there's a result of brokenness in this world because of the curse of the fall. And yet, God always uses, and he will use our suffering for greater purposes than just the suffering in themselves. And we don't always see, and we may never know in this life, the reason that God allows things in our lives and uses things in our life like suffering. But we can trust that he is using them. We even look to Jesus. We remember Jesus Christ is one who suffered great physical, emotional, spiritual suffering and he died on the cross and received punishment, the wrath of God for our sins, but he didn't stay on the cross, but rose again, victorious, conquering sin and death. And we're reminded that suffering isn't the end, that eternity is coming. So we're reminded of that. And then finally, we see in the connection with this story that we see that suffering is used by God to show his works, his goodness, his glory, his mercy, his grace. And we see that too in times where he brings restoration, as we see in the life of this one, where he undoes the result of sin and brokenness and shows his power. And sometimes we see that thing, and we see that here in this. And we're going to see it later in chapter 11 where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he said that was so that he might show the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. So the Lord works that way. But I think sometimes in our culture, we just see the physical and we don't look past to see what the Lord might be doing. And the Lord uses the physical and the biological to do great and mighty things and stir our hearts and do a work in our hearts and the lives of those around us. And we're reminded of that. We're reminded that Jesus, the light of the world, continues to shine. He continues to shine forth in darkness and do a great work, even through difficult things. And when I think about that, the Lord doing great works through difficult things, I know probably a lot of us might think, if we've followed and been in the church for a long time, we've heard the testimony and we've read things written by Johnny Erickson Tada. And I always go back to that because I think of her life and it's been a ministry to me and a ministry to a lot of people. And Johnny Erickson Tada, when she was a teenager, she had broken her neck when she dove into a pool. And she has been a quadriplegic for, I think, more than 50 years now. And this is one statement. I've read this to you before, and I've heard it and seen it. Her say similar things in different places, but she speaks about her suffering in this way. I think it represents that, and I think it's a testimony to us as well, reminding us how God can use suffering to do his works and for his mercy and grace even in us. So she said, this is in an interview from 2011, so it's been a good while now. And she said, for more than 10 years, and that was back in 2011, so more years now. For more than 10 years, I have dealt with chronic pain, very unusual for a quadriplegic like me. Piled on top of my quadriplegia, at times it seems just too much to bear. So I went back and reexamined my original view on divine healing. Don't we need that? Sometimes we got to look back and remember, what did God teach me back then when we hit difficulties again? So she had to go back to her original view of divine healing to see what more I could learn. What I discovered was that God still reserves the right to heal or not to heal as he sees fit. And rather than try to frantically escape the pain, I relearned the timeless lesson of allowing my suffering to push me deeper into the arms of Jesus. I like to think of my pain as a sheepdog that keeps snapping at my heels to drive me down the road of Calvary, to Calvary, where otherwise I would not be naturally inclined to go. I think that's the illustration that I love, and I've heard her say that different times, of this, that idea that the suffering is like a sheepdog that drives her closer and closer to Christ and down roads that she would never choose to go, but ones that she needs to. And if you ever just want to read more about her understanding of suffering and God's sovereignty, there's this book called When God Weeps. It's a beautiful book. And it's why our suffering matters to the Almighty. So I encourage you to check that out. So God is not unaware, but he's active in the midst of our suffering. And we see Jesus work in the lives, in the life of this man here. Let's read in verse 4. So it says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So here Jesus just speaks, and he's just speaking about the urgency of his ministry. Because night was coming. Soon his death, his crucifixion would come. And there would be a time where the disciples go into hiding and inactivity until the Holy Spirit comes. And there would be a time of true grief of the disciples as they no longer had the physical presence of Jesus with them. And there's an urgency here that we see in this. And we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus often talks about his death and telling his disciples and pointing, letting them know it was coming. Here we see that Jesus is fully aware that the cross is ahead of him as he presses forward. And we see that there's an urgency of Christ to do a work. And he's going to do a work in this man's life, which is going to be an example of open eyes and new life in this man that we even are taught by today. And he is the light of the world. And he's not saying here that the light would ever go away, but there was a unique time of Jesus walking on the earth that would change here. And there's an urgency to the things that he is going to do. But Jesus continues to be the light of the world, continues to shine in darkness. So there's an urgency here. And I think, may we speak this way. Instead of, as we often speak here in this life under the sun, we just want to escape it. We just want it to be done with. And instead of taking this model of Jesus that says, as long as we're here, we need to be lights of the world. As long as I'm here, I need to shine and make Jesus non-ignorable and pray, Lord, may we point people to the one who is the light of the world, to Jesus, and not just, may I escape from this right now. So we see an urgency in the life of Jesus. And then we continue, verses 6 through 12, we see the light of the world. He opens blind eyes and he opens blind hearts. Verse 6. It says, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. So Jesus, now here, of course, Jesus could have just spoken and said, see, and you know what would happen? He would have seen. We think of Lazarus. He just calls out to Lazarus, who's dead in the tomb, and he comes forth. But here, Jesus, he goes near the man. He enters in. He goes toward the brokenness of this man, and there's a physical touch that we see. And we think this is the way Jesus does it. He enters into our brokenness. We see of the testimony of Christ, who was born as a babe and laid in a feeding trough, and he goes near our brokenness. And Jesus here, he makes mud. He takes spit and dirt, ordinary spit. Well, maybe not 100% ordinary, because it was Jesus' spit, but spit and ordinary dirt, and he makes mud, and he's going to do this amazing work. And this is often how it is, isn't it, that the Lord uses ordinary things to do amazing, amazing things. Think of 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 30, where Paul writes, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, and even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Isn't it such that God often uses just ordinary to do amazing things? I was reminded of that this week. I read an excerpt from a book by Francis Schaeffer. The book's called No Little People, and I'm going to buy that this week because I need the whole book. The chapter was amazing. But the chapter was called No Little People, No Little Places, and he talked about how God, when he worked through Moses, he used Moses' rod, and it was just a stick. It was a wood stick that Moses probably had used to shepherd many, many years. And the Lord turned that rod of Moses into the rod of God. And that's what it even speaks of, it as the rod of God. So he sanctifies it. And God can use just little people in little places. As he sanctifies them, he uses them in great and amazing ways. So God uses the ordinary. He uses here spit, dirt, makes mud, and does something extraordinary. Verse 7, he said to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So he takes the mud, he puts it on the man's eyes, and he sends him to that pool of Siloam, which what does it mean? It means sent. So here we have this man who's sent. He's sent by the sent one, Jesus, and he goes, and he is healed. And we're reminded, it's not so much the mud, it's not so much the spit, but it is Jesus that's healing. But this man goes in faith and goes and does what the Lord has called him to do, and he returns seeing. And I can only imagine that he then goes back to this place where he's begged for years upon years, and he finally sees all of it. All these things he has heard, now he sees. All the things he has touched, now he can see. And there had to have been just great joy and just wonder and awe as he returned to this place. And then he returns, and it says in verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying this thing. So he returns, and as he returns back, Jesus is not there anymore. But all those neighbors who had passed by him day after day, they see him, and they're like, is this not the man who used to sit here and beg? We passed him every day, year after year. He's just been here. And it could be that way. It was someone probably, in some ways, he was overlooked, but he became just a common sight. You know, you would see him and pass by him at that place. And I know when we lived overseas, it was often common that we knew where different people who would beg, where they were here and there, and we would just recognize them, and they just became part of what they see every day. But now they're like, they look at this man, they're like, what's going on? And then some are like, yeah, this is the guy, can't you tell? He's wearing the same clothes, got the same hair going, you know, and it's got to be the guy. But then there's others that are convinced, and they're like, no, this can't be the guy. It's clearly not the guy. Clearly not the guy. Look, his eyes are open. Clearly not. He must have a twin, maybe a doppelganger. I don't know what's going on, but here it is. And then in the midst of all this, going back and forth, discussing who this man is, I just imagine that the blind man kept saying, I'm him, it's me. No, I know it's me, I'm me, you know? And he says, I am the man. And then they finally stop, and they finally ask him, and they say, well, how is it that you can see? How can you see? How have your eyes been open? And then verse 11, we see the man give an answer. He answers and he says, the man called Jesus. The man called Jesus. So he doesn't know much, but he knows the man called Jesus opens his eyes. And if you remember early on in chapter 7, the beginning is it talked about the Feast of Booths and all the people there. There was murmuring in the crowd about Jesus. Where is he? Have you seen him? So I'm sure this beggar had heard the name of Jesus, and here Jesus is healing him. And then he continues, and says, the man called Jesus, made mud, and anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. So he says, yeah, I did. This is what happened. Put mud on and went and washed. I'm healed. Jesus healed me. And as we walk through and we see this man, he continues to grow in his understanding of Jesus. Here first he just speaks of him as Jesus, but there's going to be this continual growth as questions are asked of him. It seems like it becomes more and more clear about who Jesus is. And isn't that how it often is with our growth in Jesus? It's a little by little and deepening our understanding of who Jesus is and the kindness and power and grace and mercy of Jesus. And he walks through that in this passage in the next week, in the second part. And they said to him, well, where is he? He said, I don't know. So he didn't know. He never seen the face of Jesus. He heard him. He heard his voice. And now he returns and he's not here. And of course, he doesn't know where Jesus is at. And then, as we continue, verses 13 through 17, we're going to have a new group of people enter in. The Pharisees enter in, and they begin to talk about this healing. And we're going to see it's the self-righteousness. It can blind our eyes to the light of the world. It can blind our eyes to Jesus. So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So here we see the people, they don't know what to do. Like, what do we do with this? This man's healed. This is, we don't know what to do with this. So they bring him to the religious rulers, to the experts, and bring him, this man, to the Pharisees. And they begin to ask questions. And here we see one of the issues. It was the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. And if you remember back in chapter 5, that Jesus also healed the man at the pool at Bethsaida, and he heals that man who'd been crippled, and he stands up and walks and calls the man to take up his mat and walk, and the Pharisees, they are upset about this healing on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a day of the week. It was a day of rest. It was a day that God set apart, that they would remember that God is a creator of all things, a day that they would remember that they were given rescue from Egypt, a day that they'd remember that there is a kingdom of God to come and rest to come, and all these things were going on. It was a day of rest. But they added to that day of rest other rules that were not in the law. So they had oral tradition of different things that they could not do on the Sabbath. And in the Mishnah, there are 39 categories of rules that were added to the Sabbath. So all sorts of different things, if you remember when we studied back in chapter 5. Things like you cannot tie or untie a knot. You couldn't sew more than one stitch. You couldn't write more than one letter. You couldn't knead dough. And here we see Jesus takes mud. He probably had to do a little bit of kneading. A little bit of work was going on in this. So they added to those rules, and it's funny how our own rule-keeping, our own self-righteousness at times can take something like a day of rest and make it a burden, and that's what was happening here. So there's issue. It was the Sabbath. So the Pharisees again ask the man born blind, how have you received your sight? And he said, he put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. So it gets simpler and simpler. This is what happened. So some of the Pharisees, they say, this man, Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So they're saying, Jesus, he's a lawbreaker. He breaks our rules. Again, he's not breaking the law, but their man made additions to the Sabbath. But they look at it and they say, he's a lawbreaker. No way he could be from God. But then others disagree with some of these that said he could not be from God. And I can only imagine that part of those others was Nicodemus, who had gone early to Jesus and asked him questions. Because when Jesus approached, or when Nicodemus approched Jesus in chapter 3 of John, what does he say? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So there were some that were like, this man is from God. But there's division over who Jesus is. But we see that today even. There's division about who Jesus is, and we have to decide what will we do with Jesus. What will we do with him? And that's what's going on here. And then verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? So they're like, well, let's ask the guy. Who does he say that Jesus is? And he says, he is a prophet. So the man, he's beginning to understand. He knew at least that Jesus was a prophet from God. And we're going to see as questions continue next week, there's a growing understanding of who Jesus is. But there was a man in desperate need of Jesus. And Jesus enters in and opens his eyes, and opens his heart, and we see that this man will grow in his faith and belief in Jesus. And we're reminded that we all are those who need Jesus. We've all needed our eyes open. We've all needed new hearts and new life. This week I was reading through John, and in John chapter 6, reading some of the other words of Jesus, and I'm reminded about the words and the call and the ministry of Jesus to us. These are some of the other words of Jesus that I think we should end with and be reminded of this morning. This is John chapter 6, verse 35 through 36, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So there are some who had seen him with their physical eyes, but they did not believe. But he's calling them to believe. In John 6, verse 40, then he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we're reminded here that there's this call of Christ to look upon him and believe that we might have life in him. And that's the call this morning of Jesus. Look to Jesus and have life. As the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, find rest in me." May we look to Jesus and have life. Dear Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the life that we can have in Jesus, the new